Okay, open up in your Bibles to Psalm 134. This is the final Psalm of Ascents. All right, so Psalm 134. Let me begin tonight by asking you this. What is your favorite vacation? Maybe there's a specific spot that your family returns to year after year. Our family definitely has one, North Myrtle Beach. We try to go once a year. But maybe for you, it's hiking in the mountains. That's what your family loves. You have a spot, maybe a cabin up in the mountains. You love that. Maybe others of you are beach people and you enjoy swimming in the ocean. Maybe you're the relaxing on a cruise type person. Or maybe you're one of those history buffs that says, take me to any historical site and I am in heaven. But what I want you to do right now is I want you to imagine yourself at one of those favorite spots for you. And now I want you to think about your natural response when you get up on the last day of your vacation. Maybe you've been there for a week, you've had a great time, and you wake up and you know, I'm leaving today. How do you feel? How do you feel just naturally when you come to the end of something that you've anticipated for so long and that you've enjoyed so much? Well, I mean, I think initially we would say we all feel down. We had such a great time. Maybe we were able to see family and enjoy time together. Maybe we've even met new friends that we've been able to get to know. But whatever it is, we've made wonderful memories and now it's coming to an end. You know, I think this shows us that we struggle to say goodbye. We struggle to say goodbye, even to a vacation, in a sense, right? We long to stay and we long to do the things that we love, and so it's hard. And yet, probably after that initial response, for many of us, there is another one. We remember this. I have work to do. I haven't mowed my lawn in 2 weeks. I've got that project at work. We have responsibilities to perform. We have work to do. We have a life to live. And though the vacation is great and amazing in so many ways, it's still somewhat artificial. We have to get back to real life. It's an artificial environment that's meant for a short time for a very specific purpose. But often it is a helpful retreat to rejuvenate and refresh us, but it's on the way to something else. That restoration of the what we might think of as routine and mundane experiences. Well, as we transition to our message for this evening, I want you to step back into those emotions on your last day of vacation for a moment. You hate leaving, and yet you recognize that you must. And yet, there is the pull to do one last thing as you say goodbye. Maybe you have this. Maybe if you go to a certain place year after year, or you have a certain spot that you go to, maybe there's even a routine that you have for going away. Maybe it's saying goodbye to friends and family, big hugs, saying goodbye, waving goodbye as you go out of that driveway. Maybe it's going to a certain restaurant. Maybe it's enjoying some specific activity. Or maybe it's even just waving goodbye to that place. But sometimes these last actions that we do become even a tradition in themselves. Like for our family, a couple of them, after we prepare to leave North Myrtle Beach, a lot of times we go to McAllister's Deli in North Myrtle Beach because, as our kids will tell you, there's not one north of Maryland, I think it is. So that's our time. So we usually are, that's our last place. And then usually before we leave, usually the night before, we'll take a golf cart ride just around the complex there and we'll talk as a family about some of our favorite things, what the Lord has done. And we even take an opportunity to thank the Lord for some of those fun experiences that we've had and the memories that we've made. Maybe you have some of these farewell traditions as well. Well, I go through all that because I think this idea of saying farewell to a loved place with loved people and loved experiences is a great way to introduce this psalm. So let me begin tonight by reading our psalm, Psalm 134, verses 1 to 3. Very short psalm, like many of these. So again, a psalm of ascent. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. So in line with that illustration that I opened up with about our goodbye to our vacation, I have chosen to call this psalm a farewell psalm. So the title for the message today is Psalm 134, the farewell psalm. Now, we don't have, if you look back in the superscription, we don't have details about this one like we do sometimes. For instance, sometimes we have David, when he wrote this, on the run from Absalom, his son. I think that's Psalm 3. There are other times that we find, all right, this psalm, when he was on the run from Saul. In this case, all we have is the Psalm of Ascents. But I think there are a couple of reasons that we could identify here at the beginning that helps us understand that this is a type of farewell psalm. First of all, the structure. Remember, this is the final of 15 Psalms of Ascent. We started all the way back at Psalm 120, and I think it's actually been about 2 years ago since I started this series. And we now are at the final one. Now, just because it's the final Psalm of Ascent, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's a goodbye psalm. But we can at least say that it's the final or farewell psalm of the Psalm of Ascents. But I want to go a step further and say it's not just the structure where it falls in this group of psalms, but it's even the content itself that makes this a farewell psalm. Let me show you a couple of things that kind of fit with the farewell idea. First of all, you see in verse 1, the idea that this is a night setting. We often speak even maybe of our vacation, the sun setting on our vacation. Night is coming. The end is here, right? Just as the sun sets to end a day, so sometimes we refer to the conclusion of a time period with the idea of it, night coming. I think the setting at night gives us the feel of a conclusion rather than a beginning. And I would at least ask this at this moment, could this be the conclusion of a feast? I'm going to come back to that later. I definitely think that it's a yes to that answer. But I think there's even more in this psalm that leads us to believe that this is a type of farewell. And that's the dialogue, or the back and forth that's represented in the conversation in this psalm. Now, the first read-through, you might not have even known that there was a dialogue here. But it's very important to pay attention to the change of speakers. Now, unless you have a King James Version before you, it's probably hard for us as English readers to even notice it. And that's because the King James used ye, ye or you to differentiate between singular and plural. But what happens is in the first two verses, it's a plural you. In the last verse, verse 3, it's a singular you. So there seems to be some type of dialogue going on here. It alerts us to be a dialogue between an individual, singular, and a group, plural. Here's what I believe is happening, and I will try to explain this throughout the rest of the message. I believe that we have an individual pilgrim here who comes to the temple at night, probably when the feast is ending, and interacts with those who are serving in the temple during the night watches. And what they talk about and then how they interact seems to fit the context of departure, a goodbye or farewell of sorts. So I think that there's enough, both in the fact that this is the final of the Psalms of Ascent, and in the content of the psalm itself, to merit the name a farewell psalm. This does seem to be a psalm of farewell, and probably at the end of one of the feasts. So with all this as a general introduction, let me introduce you to what I'm going to say is the first part of our big idea, or my theme for this evening. I'm going to come back at the very end and conclude the rest of it, but I'm going to give you the first part now. And here it is. When embarking on our journey from gathered worship, we can say goodbye in faith. Let me say that again. When embarking on our journey from gathered worship, we can say goodbye in faith. So like I said, I'm going to come back to that and talk more about what all this means. But I mentioned earlier that in these three verses, there seem to be two movements, and I want to start with that. I want to first work through the psalm, and then like I did last week, I'm going to step back at the end, and there's a lot of like theological truth that's packaged in here. So we'll get to that at the end, but I want to show you these two movements that are highlighted by that change in dialogue from plural to singular. The first one is found in verses 1 and 2. I'm going to call this the pilgrim call. So the reason I use the word pilgrim is this is a pilgrim, a traveler. It seems to be that this is an individual man who has come to the feast and who is now interacting with a plural group. And I'll tell you who that is in verse 3. So it's the pilgrim call, this individual man referring to a group of people. Verse 3, I'm going to call the priestly response. And I'm kind of giving away who I think this group is, but I believe it's the priests and or Levites that are serving in the temple. So let's go ahead and work through this, these verses with that in mind. So right now, initially, I'll tell you, we're just going to go through and kind of little by little gain speed. It's going to start a little slow, going to give a lot of information, talk through some of the significance of these verses, and then at the end, we're going to see how it all fits together. So let's begin with this, the pilgrim's call. That's verses 1 and 2. Let me read these verses to you again and see why, and I want you to see as I read this, if you can understand why this might be the pilgrim call. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. All right, so there is an admonition from this individual whom I have mentioned that I believe it's a pilgrim or one of those that's journeying to the feast. Let me give you some important characteristics about this call. These are what we're going to work through for this first point. Here they are. It is four things. It is at night. The pilgrim calls at night. They're very clear. Next, it's for the priests and the Levites. It's for the purpose of to bless the Lord. And then four, in the Lord's presence. So that's what I want to work through in these first two verses. This is the pilgrim's call, and the characteristics that we're going to look at is that it's at night, it's for the priests and the Levites, it's for the purpose of blessing the Lord, and it's in the Lord's very presence. Let's go through each of those. At night. Now, I'm not going to get too specific here. I'm not going to be dogmatic on this one, but I do kind of wonder if this is actually the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm not going to get into that today, and it really is not important. I believe this would have been something that they would have sung at the end of the feasts. I believe that that at least is enough. But let me ask this then. If it's at night, then what is going on at night in the temple complex? Well, there's lots of discussion about this, most basically, I think we could go to 1 Chronicles 9:33. You don't need to turn there. You can just listen to this. But this verse often comes up in the discussion. Listen closely. Now these are the singers, heads of fathers' households of the Levites, who lived in the chambers of the temple, free from other service, for they were engaged in their work day and night. Day and night. Now, again, we could go through the Old Testament and talk about all the various things that would or would not have been done at night during the day. But at least we have these Levitical singers that seem to have had responsibilities sometimes in the evening. So this is at night, and it seems like there is a pilgrim who, just as he's finishing his journey and about to start his journey back home, is almost like, let me get one more chance at the temple with as close as I can get to the Lord, with his people worshiping the Lord. And it's like he comes out one more time to see those who are ministering in the temple. Next, I've said that this is for the priests and the Levites. This is a call that's going out for the priests and the Levites. How do I say that? Well, there are two phrases here. If you look down, one, the servants of Yahweh, and then the other one, the ones standing in the house of Yahweh. That is how he addresses these people. So let's just see what, as we look through the rest of the Old Testament, what do those phrases refer to? Or better, who do they refer to? I'm not going to have you turn to these. Just kind of listen at this point. Let's take the servants of Yahweh first. Who are the servants of Yahweh? Well, if you search for the servant or servants of Yahweh, It is interesting to note that the singular expression is used often in Deuteronomy and Joshua to refer to Moses, the servant of the Lord. Very often, if you're just looking for this phrase at the beginning of your Bible, often it's going to be about Moses. And then at the end of Joshua and early in Judges, it refers to Joshua, the ones that are leading God's people out of Egypt and into the promised land. So very often, most early on in the Bible, it's Joshua and it's Moses. In 2 Kings, there are places like chapter 9 and verse 7 and 10 verse 23 that makes it really seem like it's referring to the prophets. Though 2 Kings does refer to Moses by this as well. In Psalms, it's not Moses or Joshua, but it's David. We find that in Psalm 18, verse 1, Psalm 36, verse 1. And in Isaiah, chapter 54, verse 17, it seems to be all believers. So here's all I'm trying to say with that title. It's a broad title that could refer to a number of people. So then we need to ask this: does the next description help us to get any more specific? To whom does Scripture refer with that idea of the ones standing in the house of the Lord? Now, in our translation, you're probably reading serve, right? Instead of stand. But literally, that is the Hebrew word for stand, those who stand in the house of the Lord. And I think that actually really helps us because I want you to go to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 11. Who are the people who stand in the presence of God? That really helps us. And I will say the NAS translates this appropriately as serving. That's what's being communicated here, and we'll see that. But the literal word is stand. What we're going to find here is that it speaks of the priests ministering in the house of the Lord when his glory fills the temple at the time of Solomon's dedication. Here it is. Verse 10, first of all, when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. So we're talking about the same place, the house of the Lord. So that, verse 11, the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now look at verse 14. So that the priests could not stand or rise to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So there it is. In the house of God, the priests are the ones who are standing in order to serve or to minister. So, does that mean that the servants of Yahweh are the priests, or is it the Levites as well? Is it just the priests? Well, in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8, it speaks of Levites who are 20 years of older, being appointed or literally caused to stand as leaders of the temple service. 1 Chronicles 6, 31 to 32 very clearly say the Levitical singers were those who were serving in the house of the Lord. Listen to this. Now, these are the ones whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They were ministering in song in front of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon's building the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. They served in their office according to their order. So you have the Levites, the singers, as those who are standing in the house of the Lord. And then I'm not going to go to this one, but 2 Chronicles 23, 19 says another group of Levites would do the same, and that's the gatekeepers. So, from what we've seen, what I've shown you, I believe it's appropriate when we ask, who is this pilgrim addressing, to say that it's the Levites and the priest, and or. It could be one or the other. I tend to think they're probably both there. So that's why I say that the pilgrim on his journey, potentially the last night of the feast, comes out and wants to address the priests and the Levites serving in the house of the Lord. But that brings up this question. Why? Like, if we talked about before, a lot of times on the last night of our vacation or the end of our vacation, whatever we do is really important to us. What's so important that seemingly after everything's done, he wants to come out one more time and he wants to talk and exhort the priests and the Levites? What's so important to him? Well, the pilgrim call is a call to bless the Lord. It's a call to bless the Lord. That's what's so important to him. That is what is on his mind as things are ending. He is saying, bless the Lord. Now, that's really clear just from a basic reading of the passage. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, right? So let me ask this, though. This is one of those Bible phrases that maybe we say a lot, but sometimes it's like, what exactly does it mean to bless the Lord? I mean, isn't the Lord the one who blesses us? How do we bless God? So let me give you a few examples of how this phrase is used. First of all, in Deuteronomy 8:10, the phrase is used to describe what life in the promised land will be like. Listen to this. When you have eaten and you are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he's given you. Earlier in the Psalms, this phrase is used by David for his heartfelt praise of God. Listen to this. Psalm 16:7. I will bless the Lord who has advised me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Or Psalm 34:2. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So it seems like this is an admonition from a believer, a believing pilgrim, to those that are serving in the temple to worship the Lord and specifically to bless. Now, I'm going to read a substantial portion from an Old Testament scholar named Alec Motaer. And I really like how he describes both sides of this blessing word. It is a long quotation, but stick with it. It will be worth it. Surely the question must be asked, how can we bless the Lord? Obviously, praise is a general purpose verb, but bless cannot avoid being more specific in what it implies. Most likely, the primary meaning of the verb, the Hebrew verb, is to kneel down, which provides the noun, a knee, in religious use. Therefore, it's nearer to bow in worship than it is to praise. The real clue, however, to what it means to bless the Lord comes from noting that the same verb is used when he blesses us. What then does the expression, may the Lord bless you, mean? It's a request for the Lord to look on us, discern our needs, and meet them. That is to say, to review us and then to respond. Likewise, when we bless the Lord, we say it reverently, review him, and respond. He reviews our needs, we review his revealed excellency. Another man says it like this: to bless God, says F.D. Kidner, is to acknowledge gratefully what he is. And then he wraps up his whole definition in this way: blessing us, he would make us by his sufficiency what we are not. In blessing him, we bow low to acknowledge and revere what he is. To bless the Lord, therefore, is to call to mind the glorious things that he has revealed about himself, as well as the glorious things that he has done, and to bring ourselves low, to kneel in worship and adoration. This is the climax of pilgrimage. I think that, let me repeat that last section. I know I read a lot, but let me read that one more time at the very end. To bless the Lord, therefore, is to call to mind the glorious things that he has revealed about himself, as well as the glorious things that he has done, and then to bring ourselves low, to kneel in worship and adoration. That is the climax of pilgrimage. So, this call from the pilgrim is admonished to the priests and the Levites to consider the greatness of the Lord and then to respond appropriately in light of it, in humility and worship and adoration. So far we've seen the pilgrim call is at night, for the priests and or the Levites, and it's a call to bless the Lord. But there's one more thing that's important for us to notice, and that's this, that all of this is to be done in the Lord's very presence. This pilgrim says a couple of things that point us in this direction. I want you to look down. First of all, he clearly makes his address to those who serve in the house of the Lord. This surely emphasizes that they are close to Yahweh. They are dwelling in his very presence. But I think there's even more. Because look at how else he describes this. He says in verse 2, he calls on them to lift up their hands to the sanctuary to bless the Lord. Now, this word sanctuary is just the word holy in Hebrew, but it's probably referring to the place of God's very special dwelling. that two-part area that we know as the holy place and the holy of holies. This is the holy. This is the sanctuary. This is where God dwells. So you see, it is as if this pilgrim desires, we could say it like this, to have someone even closer to Yahweh than he pronounce this blessing. It's like he wants to get as close to the Lord as possible. And so he goes to those priests and Levites and says, "You do this. Bless the Lord. We have just come off a feast. God is so good. Before I go home, let's get one more blessing in." It's like he just wants one more chance to worship and bless the Lord, and he wants those closest to the Lord to do it on his behalf. So, to summarize what we've seen in these first two verses, the pilgrim call is a call at night for the priests and the Levites to bless the Lord in the Lord's very presence. And so, to return to our opening illustration, we could say it like this. It's as if the last thing that this pilgrim wants to do before leaving Zion and Jerusalem is to worship the Lord one more time. He's like, "I have not gotten enough of that." This can give us some real fruitful opportunity for meditation and reflection. Now, I'm going to get back to this at the end, but let me just start with this. Let me just ask you a few things. Is worship the most important thing in your life? Is it central in your life to where it's like, "All right, before I go, I've got to worship before I go"? But specifically, if we try to translate this into today's world, one of the things we talked about all throughout these Psalms of Ascent is these people had three corporate worship opportunities throughout the years, right? You have Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover. You have the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And then you have at the end of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And so they have three times. But remember, they're making this journey three times a year. They're singing these songs. We make this journey 52 times a year. We get corporate worship weekly. And so I want to even take this a step further. How do you feel when you leave corporate worship? Do you feel it is like you are leaving the blessed place where God's presence dwells and then heading back out into the places cursed by sin? You know, I couldn't help but thinking as we wrap this up, if you go, actually, I want you to do this. Go back to Psalm 120. Look where we started. Because this really captivated me as I thought about this lesson today. If we're just following this traveler through from the very first psalm to the very last, we get to Psalm 120, where we started. And remember, this was actually a very difficult psalm. He talks about being in the midst of people, in verse 2, lying lips and a deceitful tongue. He says, "Woe is me," verse 5, "for I sojourn in Meshech." Now, again, we probably aren't super familiar with Meshech, and we may not remember what that was about, but Meshech is actually the place of rebellion. It's almost a symbol for the world. How do we know that? I'm not going to have you turn there, but if you go to Ezekiel 38 and 39, Meshech is where Gog and Magog, the ultimate preeminent rebels, will come from one day. Meshech is the place of rebellion. So I just want you to think about this. Have you ever felt like this pilgrim? You have come to God's gathered worship. You have been with his people. And in a sense, you've been closer to him than even you are throughout the week, because where two or three are gathered, he's there in their midst. In God's presence, I'm not saying God's not always with us, but I'm saying that God is especially with us in his people when we're with his people gathered in worship. Do you ever have the sense that as you go out those doors on Sunday, you are going back to Meshech? You are going back to a world that is desperately wicked, that feels so cursed, and that you just don't even want to head back there. And in the light of all of that, how does this pilgrim respond? He says, "Let me get one more worship session in. Let me bless the Lord one more time." So we can head back. You can head back now to Psalm 134. And just as you're doing that, just think, is that how we respond? Is our heart for corporate worship so much that we are just filled up so much by it, and that when we leave it, we just say, "Let me get one more blessing in, because I'm going back to Meshech. I'm going back into the world where it is hard, where I am opposed, where there is sin." I think that we can identify with this man. So, verse 3 of, so we've said that we had the pilgrim call, and now I've said that this verse 3 is the priestly response. So let's read it. Now, remember, these are singular words. So we've had you in the plural in the first two verses. This is a singular you. So here's the response, I believe, from the priests and the Levites. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. Now, just as I did for the first point, before I kind of bring everything together, I want to give you a few characteristics that we find. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. A few characteristics of this priestly response. How do they respond? Well, here's the first. Their blessing, it's very clear a blessing because they say they pronounce a blessing. This blessing mediates the source of blessing, God Himself. It comes from God. They are mediators of divine blessing. These are not merely nice words from another Israelite saying goodbye, it's been great to see you. These are words of blessing from those that are called to mediate the blessing of God to God's people. These servants are the ones that are called on by God to mediate His blessing and presence to the people. More on that in a moment. But second, the priestly response, this blessing, comes from the place of blessing, Zion. See that there? From Zion. Now you've got to remember that in the Psalms, we have been reminded that God Himself dwells in Zion. This blessing is coming from the place that God dwells, from God Himself. Let me just give you three Psalms. You don't need to turn there, but just listen to this and listen how Zion is very clearly the place that God dwells. Psalm 9:11. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples His deeds. Psalm 76, verse 2. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. The very next psalm, actually, you can see this one, Psalm 135, 21. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So, this blessing, yes, comes, it's mediated through the priests from God Himself. It's coming from the place that God dwells, Zion, and it gives the basis of blessing, which if we just say it like this, it is His almighty power. How do I know as I go out from here, as I leave the presence of God, the presence of His people, and I go back to a place that's antagonistic against me? Remember, these are people that have lying lips. It's like their teeth or their lips are like arrows. How do I know that I have God's blessing with me there? Well, because God is almighty in power. He is the one who made heaven and earth. Of course. Of course He can bless you. Of course He can send His blessing out with you. But number four, the last thing that I want to point out about this blessing is that it echoes the previous blessings of Scripture. And I'm going to actually ask you to turn. There are three blessings of Scripture that are echoed in this passage. First, go to Numbers 6:22. This is probably the most foundational one because this verse starts off, "May the Lord bless you." And I don't know, I think it would be hard for an Israelite to hear that blessing from a priest and not think of this Aaronic blessing. May the Lord bless you. Well, listen to this. The Lord, in verse 22 of number 6, says, He speaks to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus, in this way, you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. So shall they invoke My name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them." Remember, this is God's putting His name on the people of Israel and blessing them. So the first one, I think, no doubt, this is echoing that Aaronic blessing of God putting His very name on His people. But I think we've also got to recognize that it echoes the messianic blessing of Psalm 2. Remember, I say almost every psalm is going to go back to Psalm 1 or Psalm 2. Go to Psalm 2 now. Because he says that this blessing is going to come from Zion. And again, I don't know how a self-respecting Israelite would not think of Psalm 2 when you think of blessing from Zion? Psalm 2, 6, and verse 12. I want you to look at those two verses. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Remember, this is the place of God's dwelling. He says, Zion is where my king is. And so, verse 12, do homage to that king, the son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Now listen to this. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is another great blessing. So you have the Aaronic blessing, you have this messianic or kingly blessing to those who take refuge in God's anointed one. And then I want you to go back to Genesis 14. I think there is one more blessing that would have been in mind as we just think about God blessing his people in special ways like this. So Genesis 14, I want you to read verses 19 and 20 with me. This is Melchizedek. So Melchizedek blesses Abram and says, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. So we have these echoes of blessing, where it is like as this man has come to bless the Lord, he departs with God's rich blessing on himself. And the fullness of it is quite astounding. It's like you have the Aaronic blessing, the Messianic blessing, and the Melchizedekian, that's quite a word, blessing, all in one. So, I think now I've thrown enough information on you. I now want to put it all together. I now want to just take some time. I want to step back and say, what's the practical significance? What do we take away from all of this that we've learned? So let me give you, I'm going to go through a number of things here, but let me give you a few. Number one, one man, as I was just reading a commentary, pointed this out, and I thought it was though it's not the main point, I thought it was a very intriguing point. And so here's what I would say. The glory of serving the Lord in any calling as his priests. Now, I'm not going to get super theological here, but we know this is this much, and we'll get to this in a moment. Jesus is the priest. But remember, we are called to be a kingdom of priests, holy nation, right? So there is a sense in which we are all the servants of God, right? And I think it's really interesting, if you just think about this, these are those that are serving at night. These are not the ones that are out front. These are those that are doing the nightly tasks. It doesn't seem that there's a huge crowd here. I mean, they're interacting with one man, so it seems like it's pretty sparse. But I think, as just a quick side note, I think it just highlights a little bit about the glory of serving the Lord in his place, in his house, no matter what we're called to do, when we're called to do it. So I'll throw that one in for free. But let's go to this next one. Life is a series of journeys to and from God's special presence and people. Life is a series of journeys to and from God's special presence and people. Now, let me just say this as a side note. We should not have in our heads that Old Testament Israelites were thinking God only lives in Jerusalem. He's only there in Jerusalem. How do I know that? I want to go back to Psalm 121. This man is about to start traveling again. And this man, on his travels to Jerusalem, would have prayed this prayer. That makes very clear that he believes God is not just in Zion, that he can be with him no matter where he goes. Look at this. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where will my help come from? Because remember, he's traveling to Jerusalem. These are dangerous roads. But look at this. Sounds very similar to our passage. My help comes from Yahweh who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will not slumber or sleep. The Lord is your keeper. He's your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth forever. It doesn't say you're good as soon as you get inside the gates of Zion, but don't look for his help in the hills. So I go to this. My point, going back to this, is life is a series of journeys to and from God's special presence and people. And maybe you feel this way, as many of us do. Sometimes it's like, oh, it sure would be nice. I feel like I'm a lot more spiritual when I'm here at church. I feel like things are a lot easier when I'm just singing praises to God, and I don't have to go out there and deal with hard people, hard situations, my own sin. I mean, it sure feels like a minefield. But life is a series of journeys to and from God's special presence and people. And it has always been that way. This is one of the things that we have in common with our brothers and sisters of the past. So that leads me to the next one. That means this, and I think this is really highlighted by our passage. Departing from corporate worship requires faith. If we are doing this well, then when we depart from corporate worship, it requires faith. Why? What is the faith that it requires when we step out from these doors, and not even, it's not even this place in this sense, it's this gathering, this group. If we met outside on the lawn, it would be when we depart this gathering, just to be clear about that. We could meet somewhere down in a park. It's when we depart this gathering. That's what corporate worship is. But why does that require faith? Well, I think there are two major reasons. First of all, because we're departing from safety. That's what it feels like, at least, right? We're departing from safety. We're departing from the blessed people and the blessed place, if I could say it like that, where we are gathered together in God's presence. And we are departing to danger, Meshech, among the people in this place that is still under the curse of sin. And so when we depart from corporate worship, it really does require an act of faith that we are saying, Lord, we are stepping out on this journey again in faith that you are with us, even when we go out from here. But I think if we're just saying what is the main central point that we should be carrying away from all of this, it's just this, that the purpose and the center of our life is worship. Again, to go back to where we started, we're ending a vacation. What are we doing? Well, usually it's something that's really important to us. That's kind of the last thing. We're just saying, okay, what's important? What is so meaningful? Well, when this man gets ready to depart this time of great enjoyment and great rejoicing and great worship, what is foremost in his mind? He might have great friends that he only sees 3 times a year. He might love, if I can just put it in contemporary terms, not trying to diminish things, he might love the Airbnb where he's staying. He might love whatever it might be. He says, I want to get one more blessing in. I want to get one more opportunity to bless the Lord. So that brings me to this. Let me finish with the big idea, and then I'm just going to read some meditations that I put together as I was thinking on this. So I started the sermon, the message, by saying this. When embarking on our journey from gathered worship, we can say goodbye in faith. And now I want to give you three reasons. I think there are three reasons that we can pull out. So this is, I mean, if we're getting to the center of the message, this is it. This is it. This is where everything's going to come together. When embarking on our journey from gathered worship, we can say goodbye in faith for three reasons. Number one, God's mediatorial ministry is ongoing in his house. Now, I say it that way very specifically. Let me say it again, and then I'll explain it. God's mediatorial ministry is ongoing in his house. Now, this guy is probably, you know, it's probably hard for, I mean, just kind of identify with him. This is actually 3 times a year is the main time that he actually gets to see, or could I say feel, the rites of worship. He gets to see the sacrifices. He gets to see the priests. He gets to see the temple. He gets to be reminded that, yes, my sins are being dealt with. Everything is being done. We are right with the Lord because we are in covenant with him. He gets that physical, obvious reminder of all of this. So maybe there's a sense in which seeing even at night before he goes, he's reminded this is always ongoing in the house of God. God is always providing someone to do what he has required for his people to be right with him. Now, hopefully you see exactly where I'm going with this, that we should learn that God's mediatorial ministry is always ongoing in his house today. Now, what we find from the book of Hebrews is that that priest is not a Levite. He's actually from Melchizedek that we already learned about before. His name is Jesus. And the way that Hebrews says it, I'm going to just read a couple passages here. Actually, go there. I want you to see these. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll wrap it up. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. I'm going to go through a few of these. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might be made a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Chapter 4 says, verse 14, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, so let us hold fast our confession. And then verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might have find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And then one of the amazing ones is in chapter 7, verse 17. This is where we get the we see why maybe Melchizedek was brought in to this passage, because the ultimate priest would be from Melchizedek. And in verse 17, we find you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Because look at verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. It's almost like you said, yeah, they were there at night. They were there all the time, but they always died. They couldn't fully bring about what was needed. But, 24, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So look at the first few verses of chapter 8 to bring this all together. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, not in a temple on Mount Zion. A minister in the sanctuary, the holy place, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Jesus is in the true house of God in the heavens to do his priestly work. Here's my point. Just as the pilgrim was departing from worship and recognizing that the work of mediation was ongoing, even when he was gone, and he may have been encouraged from that, here's what we can be encouraged. Whether we are here or whether we are out there, we have someone before the throne of God above who is pleading on our behalf. Jesus' mediatorial intercessory ministry is ongoing on our behalf always. So that's number one. God's mediatorial ministry is ongoing in his house. Second, God's blessed name is upon us in our travels. Last thing that's said in this passage, in that verse 3, is the priest pronounced this blessing, in essence saying that God's name is upon him. Remember, the Aaronic blessing was said, God said, this is how you put my name on my people. Very simply, the way that the Lord does that today is he puts his spirit within us. And so Matthew 28, go into all the world. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. His spirit is within us. So when we leave corporate worship, it may be hard to go out there, but his name is upon us. His spirit is upon us. And then third and finally, God's perfect place is coming in the new creation. And this really struck me because this idea of the maker of heaven and earth. We already saw that this idea of possessor of heaven and earth, Melchizedek said it. We saw it in Psalm 121. That was the traveler's hope that God is the maker. And I think what all this does is it just leaves us with this idea. Yeah, there are going to be these journeys back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. But just know this, God is the creator, and one day we're going to the new Jerusalem. One day, the journey will be done. He created heaven and earth, and he can recreate it too. I do believe that that's kind of the idea that we are to be left with. And so, let me finish by just reading one more time this big idea that we can take away in this farewell song. When embarking on our journey from gathered worship, we can say goodbye in faith. Why? Three reasons. One, God's mediatorial ministry is ongoing in his house. Jesus is our priest, and he's perfect at it. Second, God's blessed name is upon us in our travel. His spirit is on us and with us always, even to the end of the age. And three, God's perfect place is coming in the new creation. God is the recreator, and one day our journey won't land us here, but in the new Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the way that you equip us. And if we're honest, Lord, there are times we really just don't want to walk out from here. Not because even this place is special or this building will protect us from all evil, but sometimes because we just get the taste of heaven that this is. And we identify with our brothers and sisters in the past who have been through these similar things. And then they go out to the dangers of travel, to the dangers of people who oppose, to even the dangers of their own hearts. Father, we identify with all of this. And yet, we pray that you will help us to learn from this farewell psalm how to say goodbye in faith and to journey well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.